We'll turn, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. We read from the beginning some verses. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it. That thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command thee, thou and thy son, and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shall talk of them when thou sittest in the house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. Amen. Particularly those words in verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Children, there's a prophet in the Old Testament by the name of Joel, or Joel. He lived around 800 years or so before the coming of the Lord Jesus, and he preached in very stark language of the coming of the day of the Lord. In his message, he exalted Jehovah as ruler over everything, but his own name was a statement of the same truth, because the name Joel means the Lord is God. Jehovah is God. And this man's parents evidently wanted everyone to know that, giving him a name which declared what Israel herself was forced to declare in the days of Elijah at Mount Carmel. When the Lord answered by fire, the nation cried out, The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. We come this evening in our study of the Catechism to a question that is very much related to this. It is one of the shortest questions and answers in the Catechism, very much to the point. Question 5 asks, Are there more gods than one? And answers the question, There is but one only, the living and true God. Are there more gods than one? There is but one only, the living and true God. Last week we were looking at question 4. What is God? And we saw how the Bible teaches that God is a spirit, infinite, eternal and unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness and truth. This is what God reveals himself to be in Scripture. Question 5 follows that by asking, Is this the only God? Is this the only God? Are there more gods than one? In other words, is he not just the God of the Hebrews? Just the way the Philistines had their god Dagon, and the Moabites had their god Chemosh, and the Canaanites had their gods Baal. Is he one God among many? Is he one idea of God among men? And the Bible says, no, he is God alone. This is a statement of core and fundamental Christian belief. Yet it is one that in the culture of the 21st century has much anger reserved for it. The audacity that the Bible should claim that there is one God and that He alone is the true God to the exclusion of all others. We live in a culture when philosophically you can believe anything so long as you don't claim it to be absolutely true. An age when morally you can practice anything so long as you don't claim it to be a better way. When religiously you can hold to anything so long as you are not exclusive in your claims. But here is Christian doctrine. There is one God and only one. He is the living and true God who is revealed in the Bible alone, and besides this God, there is none other. There is but one only, the living and true God. Well, theologically, it's very important to start here, because we will go on next time to see that there are three persons in the Godhead. There is one God, yet there are three persons in the Godhead. But yet to properly define or describe the Trinity, we have to begin with the unity. Before we get to the three, we must begin with the one. Now, there's a theological logic to that, and it will preserve us from error, but it also agrees with how the Bible reveals God progressively in Scripture. There's an emphasis upon the unity of God, and then progressively we have the Trinity of God revealed, so that taking in the whole, we recognize one God in three persons. Well, the Catechism is sensitive to that theological order, as is the Westminster Confession and most of the Reformed theologies that you will read. Are there more gods than one? There is but one only, the living and true God. Well, let's begin this evening looking at this answer by first of all addressing the scriptural proof. The scriptural proof. And the first thing here is that the Lord, or Jehovah, is God. And so we read in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, Jehovah our God is one Jehovah." Or as you have it in your English Bible, "The Lord our God is one Lord." Now this is the Shema. Shema means hear. It's known as the Shema because of the first word in the verse, hear. And this would have been quoted every morning by the faithful Jew. The best known verse in the whole of the Bible. So simple to say, not so easy to translate. We have it here, "The Lord our God is one Lord." But there are a variety of valid interpretations or translations of this. For instance, it could also be rendered, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." Or it could also be translated, "The Lord is our God, the Lord is one." And you might find some of those translations in other translations of the Bible. But they all point to the same thing here, don't they? And that is, the Lord is the God. God is, according to this text, one in nature. He's one in nature, or we could call this his unity. And I mean here that he is one in opposition to composition. You say, well, what on earth does that mean? Well, God is one in the sense that he is simple in his nature. He's not composite. He's not made up of component parts. He's not composed in that sense. So you go out to your car and you lift the hood and you look at the engine. It's composite. It's got all different parts. And all the parts are made of alloys of different materials. And they're made of composite chemicals and atoms. And you can break it right down to all of the parts. God is not like that. God is simple. He's one. He's undivided. So last time we said his attributes are his essence. He's not divided up into goodness, power, holiness, justice, truth, as though they were bits of God. He is all that he is. Well, you have it here. The Lord our God is one. In the sense that he is absolutely one. So you hear one, and the first thing that you think is number. But when you read this verse, God is one, the first thing that you should think is glory. Glory. The absolute, undivided, simple nature and being of God in transcended unity. That he is absolutely one. That he is absolutely alone. God is one in nature. But then God is one in number. We could say here that he is unique. He is opposed to all multitude or pluralities of gods. And that's very significant because, of course, the Lord here is writing to Israel. Israel, who he has just brought up out of the land of Egypt. The land of myriads of gods, bringing them into the land of Canaan, characterized by the same thing, gods everywhere. And God says to his people, bringing them out of that context and into the other, the Lord your God is one Lord. It's an explicitly monotheistic statement. Now, we'll come to the doctrine of the Trinity next time, but whatever that doctrine is, it does not contradict the unity of God, because God is one and God is God alone. So from this, we can say that God is not one God among many, and therefore he is not simply the God of Israel. God against all other gods. No, Jehovah is God alone. If you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and look at verse 39, it's made explicit there. Deuteronomy 4 verse 39, know therefore this day and consider it in thine heart that the Lord, he is the God in heaven above and upon the earth beneath. There is none else. We read that phrase over and over again in Isaiah chapter 45. There is none else. There is none beside me. God is the God of heaven above, earth beneath. Not just Israel. Not just a tribal God. Not just one among many. No, there is no God beside me. 1 Kings chapter 8 verse 60, Solomon builds the temple. He dedicates the temple with his prayer, comes to the end of that prayer. And his desire is that this temple and the sacrifices offered there and the people going up to worship there would be to this end, that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God and there is none beside him. Not just Israel, but Israel and Ammon and Moab. And Syria and Assyria and all the nations of the earth would know that this God is God alone. Isaiah chapter 44 verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. The Lord is the God. Well, that's clear, I trust. You recognize that. But there's another problem here. Because you know that the Bible speaks about other gods. That there are others who are called gods in Scripture. It gives the title of God to angels, for example. Psalm 97 and verse 7 would be an example of this. Psalm 97 and verse 7, where the Lord is calling for worship of himself, but he tells God to worship him. Psalm 97 and verse 7. Confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all ye gods. Worship him, all ye gods. What's it referring to? It's referring to angels. Angels who are the most godlike of creatures. They have an excellence in wisdom and power and holiness beyond men. Psalm 103, verse 20, they excel in strength. They're referred to here as gods. Why? Because the word God can have the generic meaning of a higher being, one who is a lord, one who rules over. Just like the word Baal that you find in Scripture as well. So angels are called gods. But then Satan is called a god as well, isn't he? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. He is the god of this world. It's worth remembering that he's an angel. Angels are called gods. Satan is a fallen angel, a particularly notable one. And he is called the god of this world because he has a certain power permitted to him by God. And he rules a kingdom of darkness in which he enslaves men. He's the god of this world. Now, you're not to think of him as God, however, or an alternative God, as if there's this kind of dualistic war going on between the true God and another false God. He's called a God, but he's simply a rebellious fallen angel. But then magistrates are called gods as well, kings and rulers. Look at Psalm 82 that we sang earlier. Psalm 82. The psalm begins, God standeth in the congregation of the mighty, he judgeth among the gods. How long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Now you see in verse 1, he's judging among the gods. Who are they? They are the ones that judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked. They are the rulers, the magistrates of that day. Verse 6 of the psalm repeats this title, God. I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are the children of the Most High. Creatures, but yet gods. So you see here that these magistrates receive their appointment by God. They are his deputies to rule over men justly and in the fear of God. And as they do that, they are supposed to reflect the rule of God and be his servants. Would to God that our political leaders would recognize that. However, in the same psalm, they are dying gods. Psalm 82, verse 7, but ye shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. So verse 6, he says, you're gods. Verse 7, he says, you will die like men. Paul takes this up in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5 and 6, where he says, for though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many. See how he's using the word there, lord, like the ruler? There be gods many and lords many. Then he says this, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. There are these gods in heaven and in earth, but they're not God in the sense that God is. There is one God, the Father, and God the Son, which we'll come back to next week. But do you see his point here? There are men who are called gods, magistrates, rulers, kings. And then there are false gods that are called gods. The Lord himself calls the things that the Philistines and the Canaanites worship gods. He doesn't do so because they are gods. He does so because men foolishly recognize them to be gods. And then he faithfully gives us his estimation of them. Psalm 115 that we sang to begin our service this evening, verse 3 through 8, they have mouths, but they don't speak, eyes, they don't see, noses, they can't smell, ears, they can't hear, hands, they can't handle or touch, feet, they can't walk. They're gods in name only, man-made, dumb, impotent idols, figments of the imagination. Thomas Watson describes it like this: God made man from the dust of the ground, and man tries to fashion God from the dust of the ground. So we have scriptural proof here. The Lord is the God. However, in Scripture, others are called gods: angels, Satan, magistrates, false gods, and idols. And that brings us in the second place to the rational argument. There is but one only, the living and true God. We've noted the scriptural proof. Secondly, the rational argument. You may be aware that men have argued rationally for the existence of God and the existence of only one God. And they make the case that the existence of more than one God would be an absurdity. Now we'll come to that in a moment, but I want you just to stop and think. Many of you will be familiar with the Greek myths. They have their own perception of God. But if you're familiar with the Greek myths and those stories, or the history of the Egyptian gods, I think you would see the absurdity of positing more than one God. They're not very godlike, are they, children, if you've read about Zeus and all of his cohorts in the pantheon of Greek gods? They're always fighting one another, bargaining with one another, deceiving one another. Their rule is one of anarchic chaos. Well, people who would sit down and think for a while, as many Greek philosophers did, said, no, to posit more than one God would be an utter absurdity. Why? Well, first of all, because there must be one first cause, and only one. There's only one God because there must be one first cause and only one. I mean to say that behind every effect, something that happens, there must lie a sufficient cause. Children, if I lift this cup up into the air, it's because the effect has been produced by a sufficient cause. The sufficient cause is my strength, my capacity to see and coordinate the movement, lift up the weight of the cup. Could an ant lift up the cup? Could a fly put a harness on its back, tie a little string rope round the cup, and start to flap its wings? Would the cup rise? You say, no, that the cup wouldn't rise. Why? Well, it's producing an effect. It would be very hard to measure, but it's not a sufficient cause to produce the effect of lifting the cup. What about the existence of the world? Ah, say the philosophers, well, something must have caused it. Something must have set it in motion. And so they take it right back to the beginning, to the first cause. And they say something or someone must have set it all in motion. That everything that exists and all that we see must have a first and singular cause, but yet a cause sufficient to produce the effect. Well, the Bible answers that question and says it's one God. But it's perfectly in agreement with our reason. Don't you see that? That the one true and living God is the one from whom all things proceed, the one unto whom all things will have their end, sufficient to bring to pass all that we see. one God. You can't have two first causes. Something had to be first. Well, then secondly here, with regard to the rational argument, there's one God because there can only be one infinite being. Children, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. There cannot be two infinite, eternal, and unchangeable beings. If God is the one who fills heaven and earth, who fills all in all, immense, then how can there be room for any other? One infinite being limits everything else which must be finite. He sets the bounds and he necessarily excludes everything else from the perfection of infinity. Now, the way this is most often illustrated is by power or omnipotence. Children, two beings cannot possess all power, can they? You say, well, I don't know. Well, how about I put it like this? Can you have two almighties? Can you have two almighties? You say, well, if you've got one almighty, there's no mighty more mighty left, is there? You cannot have two almighties. You can never share almightiness because it would not be almightiness any longer. And if it were less than Almighty, it wouldn't be the infinite, eternal, unchangeable God. Ah, well, maybe you could have two supreme beings that are equal in power, but they wouldn't be Almighty. Ah, but what if, suppose, hypothetically, you could have, well, then there would be a contest, wouldn't there? Then there would be a contest. Each could oppose and resist the other with a power equal to himself. Thomas Watson pictures a ship. And he says, imagine a ship with two captains. And the one captain says, we're casting down anchor. And the other captain says, we're unfurling the sails. And the one captain says, we're heading east. And the other captain says, we're going west. And they each had the power to cancel each other out. What would happen? Confusion or inertia? Watson emphasizes the confusion. He says the ship and everything on it would perish. Thus a universe that is not governed by one infinite, eternal, and unchangeable being. Well, the Bible presents this to us, doesn't it, in various ways. Job chapter 9, verse 12. Behold, he taketh away, who can hinder him? It's a rhetorical question. No one can. Who will say unto him, what doest thou? Again, no one will. The pagan Nebuchadnezzar understood it. He said, you, Lord, you rule in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay your hand or say unto thee, what doest thou? The Apostle Paul puts it in this way, Romans 9, verse 19. Who hath resisted his will? No one. Why? Because nothing can resist the will of an infinite God. The God of the Bible is infinite. And infinity is necessarily exclusive. He has all power and there is nothing in contest with it. Everything is under his control. Everything is under his government. Everything is working toward his glory. And that is the very reason that he brought those things into being. There is one only, the living and true God. Scriptural proof, rational argument. Thirdly, the specific terms. What I mean here is simply the way it's described in the Catechism. There is but one only, the living and true God. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And Paul describes the conversion of the Thessalonians from their pagan culture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll read verse 8 and verse 9. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and in Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak of anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. So you've got false gods, idols, and these people turn to God. What God? The living and true God. So God is the living God, in this sense that he has life. Indeed, better to say, he is life. Jesus speaks in John chapter 5 and says, as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. And a unique kind of life. Now, we all have life here this evening, but we do not have life like this. God has life in himself in the sense that it is absolute, independent, underived life. He has existence of himself from eternity. He's not self-created. He's self-existent. He eternally has life in himself. Now, what that means, that he is the living God, is that he is the fountain and author of all other life. All other natural life, plants, trees, animals, man, all natural life is authored by God. All spiritual life, the creation of angels, that enjoyment of spiritual life, our spiritual nature by which we commune with God, God is the author of it. Eternal life. God is its fountain. So that everything that has being depends upon God for it. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13, he quickens all things. Or literally, he gives life to all things. That means that you and I sit here this evening and we live and move and breathe and think and exist in God. He's the fountain of life. He's the living God. But particular to our study this evening, he's the living God over against other gods which are dead. They have no life. That's the contrast. He is life. He is the living God. They are dead and non-existent. Then he is the true God. The living God contrasts him with dead, non-existent gods. The fact that he is the true God contrasts him with all other false gods. And so again, Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, this time verse 4, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. We know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. In fact, when you read through the Bible, the Lord ridicules false gods and idolatry. We read in Isaiah 45 earlier. Read from Isaiah 40 through to around Isaiah 46. And God is scathing against the idolatry of Israel and the nations. It's as if the Lord says, do you realize how stupid you are? Have you any idea? There's the man, and he doesn't have enough money to make himself an idol of silver and gold and jewels, because they're really fancy idols, children. That's the kind of idol that you would have wanted. Prestige to having an idol like that. but you don't have the money for an idol like that. So you go and you chop down a hardwood tree and you carve yourself a nice little idol. And then you pick up all the extra wood and you burn it in the fire. And then you turn round to bow down to the tree that you carved an idol out of. God ridicules idolatry in Scripture. Why? Because these are false gods which are fake and dead. The product of Satan himself, the father of lies. But in contrast to it all, the Lord says, I am the true and the living God. Well, do you understand what we're saying this evening? There is one God and only one God. We've proved it scripturally. We've shown it consistent with reason. And we've spent time considering the specific terms. That leaves us to apply the truth. Turn to the book of Ephesians and look with me at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll read verse 4 through 6. You see how practical this is for us as the Christian church. Ephesians 4, verse 4 through 6. There is one body, that's the church, and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. We could go out preaching the Trinity from this portion. There's one Spirit, there's one Lord, namely Jesus, there's one God and Father, namely the Father. But the point is this, that in these seven ones, we are confronted with how practical the truth of the unity of God is. What can we say? Well, very obviously, there is one God and Father of all. One God, as we've said, because there can only be one. Which means, brethren, that the claims of polytheistic religions are spurious and false. Now you say, I know that, Pastor. But 900 million people in India don't. I want you to stop and think about that. The Hindu religion teaches that there are more than 330 million gods. And it has 900 million adherents in one country alone. Almost a billion people living and dying with their faith in fables. Because there's only one God. They can be as religious as they like, and they are. They do extreme things. Go to the Ganges at the right time of year, and you'll see millions of people going into the Ganges to wash away their sins. It's horrific when you think about it. But then there are other monotheistic religions who will agree with our claim that there is but one only, the living and true God. But their God is not the living and true God. Islam is a strongly monotheistic religion. But they have manufactured their own false god, Allah, by twisting the traditions of Jews and Christians and molding and recasting a god to fit their own convenience. Do you believe in one God? They do. That's the fundamental tenet of the religion. That Allah is the only God and Muhammad is his prophet. Oh, we could sit down with a Muslim and we could say, yeah, we agree with you. There is only one God. But you've got the wrong God, and our gods are not the same. But even more tragically, we could sit down with a Jew. We could sit down with a Jew who believe historically in Jehovah, yet deny the Trinity progressively revealed in Scripture. And deny the only Savior who this one God has sent to be the Savior of the world. Do you believe in one God? Yes. Do you believe that God is Jehovah? Yes. They would say yes. And yet they have a distorted view of the one true and living God. The one that we have been preaching about this evening from the Jewish Scriptures, brethren. None of these worship the true and living God, though one of them has a huge part of the right revelation. Three monotheistic religions, but three views of God that contradict one another, and only one of them can be true. And it is the God who is revealed in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. There is only one God. Men might not like to hear that, but that doesn't really matter. The truth remains true. Secondly, following on from that, there is one faith. There is one faith. We have it again in Ephesians chapter 4. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Again, our culture hates it. The exclusivity of the claims of Christianity. But you need to be convinced of this tonight. That if you do not believe this, you cannot be saved. If you do not believe this, you cannot be saved. Because there's only one God. There can only be one faith. Now you take this to the street, what happens? You'll get people saying, well, all these conceptions of God are really just shades of the same thing. And it appears that God is quite content with that, relaxed. Indeed, he thinks it's kind of cute the way men grope around in the dark for him. And they see him in all of these different shadows and different forms, if you like. And they'll tell you that all of these religions are just different paths to the one God. The Bible says 1,000 times no, 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 no. There is one God, and there is one way to this God, and that is through his Son, Jesus Christ, alone. That every other conception of God is an idol. And that while every other religion may be a different path to the same eternal destination, that destination is not heaven. It is hell. So let's give it to our culture, they're kind of right. All these false views of God are different shades of the same thing. False views of God. There's only one true God. There's only one true faith. And if we're not in it, we'll perish. What a glorious chapter we read earlier in Isaiah chapter 45. How in the Old Testament the Lord keeps coming to his people and saying, I am the Lord. There is none beside me. There is none else but me. There is no other God. And then we get to that portion at the end of the chapter, verse 20 and following. And the Lord throws the doors of mercy wide open to the world. Verse 20, assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Note this, a God that cannot save. They are religious, they are sincere, but they're lost. And it doesn't matter how many times they pray to this God that cannot save, he cannot save them. Tell ye, bring them near, go after these ignorant religious people. Let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I, Jehovah, and there is no God else beside me? What kind of God are you, Jehovah? I'm a just God. I'm a Savior. There's none beside me. There's none like me. Have we got it? Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none beside me. There is one true and living God. He is a just God and a Savior in his Son, Jesus Christ. And he offers that salvation to the ends of the earth. But if we don't turn unto that God, all that we have, at best or at worst, is a prayer to a God who cannot save. There is one God, one faith, and our calling is to worship and serve him alone and to make him known to the world. There is one God, there is one faith. But then finally, thou shalt have no other gods. Thou shalt have no other gods. It's the first of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. But it's simply the obvious implication of all that we've said. All other gods are rivals and idols. This God is the only God, and he must be our God alone. He must be our God alone. What was the perpetual problem in Israel? They were so prone to idolatry. They ran after the gods of the nations, and they would not be remedied until God destroyed them and took them off into captivity. But you and I are just like them. Oh, we don't bow down to trees and ornaments of gold and silver and jewels. But this heart of ours is daily producing all kinds of idols that call for our worship. Well, this one God says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And anything that you love more than God is your God. So I ask you simply, how many gods do you have in your life? How many gods do you have in your life? We looked at other things in the Bible that were called God, angels, Satan, magistrates, idols. But the Bible tells us of more gods than that. Gets into our heart and says you've got gods in there. Tells you that even in the Church of Christ, you can be worshipping the pleasure God. You can be worshipping the pleasure God. Paul says men in the church will be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Well, there's only one true and living God, and he alone is worthy of your devotion and your service. But you bow down at the altar of the pleasure God. You rise up every morning and you devote your life to the service of the pleasure God. Consuming life upon your own lusts. Oh, it was so easy to say I'm a Christian. But our life betrays our idols. But then there's the money God. A love of this world. An infatuation with possessions. What does God say of that? He says that kind of covetousness is what? Idolatry. It's the money God. how many of us rise up in the morning and we devote ourselves to the money, God. Now I know we need to. I know that we need to go out and work. We need to put bread on the table. That granted. That's Christian duty. But it is not an end in itself. And yet we become so taken up with how much money we make or how much money we lose and how new our car is and what car we're going to get and all the things we'd like to get on the car, the gadgets and whatever, so that we can look cool or have a particular image. But there's one God who's worthy of your devotion. And then there's the belly God. Paul speaks of those in the church, or to the church in Philippi, whose God is their belly because they mind earthly things. The whole of their life they're laying up treasure for this world. They're not laying up treasure for heaven. And again, their actions say that the Lord is not their God in heart. Maybe in by mouth, but not in heart. They spend their life bowing down at the altar of the pleasure God, the money God, the belly God. Brethren, did your pleasures create you? Can your money redeem you? Can your friends and your family and your possessions and the things of the earth ever be your hope for eternity? Well, then cast your idols to the bat. Cast them to the bats and cleave unto the one true and living God. Because we make this constant mistake of thinking that something God has created can save and satisfy us better than God who created it. And every time we choose misery, because that misery is the tragedy of all of our idolatry. Psalm 16 says, their sorrows will be multiplied that run after other gods. But Psalm 44 says, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Which one will you be this evening? That is one true and living God, one faith, and we must have no other gods before him. Let us stand for prayer.